Harvey? It's impossible not to be impressed and sobered by this earthquake that is now rated at a 7 on the Richter scale. Somebody just handed me this, that the earthquake is now a 7, and at least 7 have been killed. The epicenter was about 50 miles south of San Francisco, and I was concerned that they were making so much of San Francisco because they had communication outlets there that were starting to be activated. But I was wondering about San Jose. And before I left my room, they said that one of their major concerns was that there was nothing but silence coming from San Jose. I don't know if it's broken through, but San Jose would be about 10 miles from the epicenter. So if San Francisco endured such serious damage, the San Jose and Santa Cruz would be. I'm interested. I live down in Southern California, and we have a lot of earthquakes down there. And it's a very helpless feeling, very helpless. Remember one night I had 3 preachers staying with me overnight, and we got a real jolter in the middle of the night. So I told them at breakfast, I'll never again have that much power concentrated in my house. All right, see if we can get back into the groove of the word here now. And I have so much that I want to say. And I do want to say this by way of a kind of self-defense, that being here for a few hours, I am bound to make statements that I can't buttress and give the kind of contextual support to that I would like, and I leave myself open. And I'm sorry for that, and I should be more careful. But I hope that I don't make any irresponsible statements. If I say something and I don't take the time because I don't have it to contextualize it and support it properly, it's not because I can't, otherwise I wouldn't have said it. And I may not be able to do it to your satisfaction, but I can to mine. And all I want you to know is that I don't say things irresponsibly off the top of my head and then wonder what I just said. I think I'm fairly much in control of what I'm saying. We've been dealing with Matthew 16, and we're going to have to, in the morning, finish up with Matthew 18, because I will deal with some material now tonight that we'll be able to take for granted tomorrow and not have to repeat it at certain points. Our Lord Jesus introduced the subject of the church in the New Testament. And the first 2 times the church is mentioned, it was mentioned by our Lord in the very first of the canonical Gospels, Matthew. Matthew mentions it in chapter 16 and in chapter 18. In chapter 16, we have the marvelous occasion when Jesus asked who men said that he was, and the disciples replied, some say you're this, some say you're that. And Jesus said to them, whom do you say that I am? And Peter, the spokesman for the disciples, responded, and he said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus then addressed him and said, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And now he speaks to Peter directly. The pronouns are singular. And he says, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And Peter, Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be that which is loosed in heaven. And so to Peter were given the keys to open the kingdom officially for the first time to the three major ethnic groups, the Jews, the half-breed Samaritans, and the Gentiles. Peter had to do it because Jesus mandated that. He said, Peter, you are going to be the first. You're going to be the one who has to introduce the kingdom officially to the three great ethnic departments of humanity. And you're the one that's going to have to do it. And we got as far this morning as the first use of the keys, which is a very significant use because we've already mentioned the law of first mention, and the first time Peter used the keys. Now, you may think that this is some kind of a partisan Pentecostal position that I'm promoting, but you also need to understand, for what it's worth to you, that there isn't a New Testament scholar worth his salt. I don't care whether he's charismatic or non-charismatic, if he does his exegetical work soundly, and most of them do, and most of them are straightforward about this, that they tell you very simply that on the occasion of Acts 2:38, we have the pronouncement of the keys, and that Peter used the keys, and however you interpret that, that's the key. Let me say something further. You may disagree with what is being said, and you may not want to embrace it. That's between you, your conscience, and your God. I learned early in my ministry that because I told someone the truth was no guarantee they were going to believe it. It takes some kind of coin to buy the truth. The Bible says, buy the truth, and then don't sell it. In the first place, it takes some kind of coin to buy it. And in the second place, it takes some kind of challenge to want to sell it. But there's some people who don't want to buy it, and then there are some of us who will sell it for a price. The end of the matter, and I really want to sow this in your heart and ask you to pursue it on your own. The end of the matter of the key to the kingdom, is the Holy Spirit. Repent and be baptized and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The gift of the Holy Spirit is the end result of believing the gospel. And to fall short of that is to embrace an inadequate gospel. Now, when you read on into the Pauline epistles, the whole nature of a Christian has to do with his relationship to the Holy Spirit. The kingdom of God is in the Holy Spirit. Well, somebody said, you're slighting Christ. No, I'm not slighting Christ. If I had time, I could prove to you that Christ and the Holy Spirit are synonymous. And then when you say Spirit of Christ, you are saying Christ the Spirit. Now, there's a dangerous thing I've just said, and I haven't the time to give you all of the documentation. I'll send you the tapes from Australia. I'm going to do it there. That even those of us who have gloried in the fact that we have come into a dimension of the Spirit which we thought was extraordinary, we need to learn that what we thought was extraordinary is very ordinary. And that when you come into the New Testament, you must face the fact that it is the Holy Spirit who brings to us in the new covenant the totality of the divine cargo. It comes to us in the Holy Spirit. The gift of the Holy Spirit is the bottom line of the gospel. It's not an addendum. Now, because we have been so manipulated by non-charismatic theology, we apologetically accommodate non-charismatic theology and say, well, the gift of the Spirit is relatively unimportant, and we zero in on Jesus. Now, if you're going to zero in on Jesus, then zero in on what Jesus zeroes in on, and Jesus zeroes in on the Holy Spirit. And he said, it is necessary for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come, and the bottom line of this whole thing is the coming of the Comforter. So I got to go away and get out of the way and let him come. So you're not offending Jesus. You're honoring him when you open your heart and receive the normalcy of a New Testament experience. So that's the key. Repent, be baptized, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you follow that key through, and I'd like to just drop this also in your minds, those of you who love the book of Romans. If you look at the book of Romans structurally, you'll find that it is structured on repent, be baptized, and receive the Holy Spirit. That's the structure of the book of Romans. And so on the day of Pentecost, the Bible says that as many as believed the word were baptized. Doesn't say as many as believed the word went forward, raised their hands, signed a card, went to an inquiry room. Doesn't say that. Said they were baptized and presumably received the Holy Spirit. That was the purpose of baptism. Some years ago, and there's a book out entitled The Invitation Question, published by the Banner of Truth some years ago, a group of evangelicals met in Great Britain to discuss the whole matter of what kind of a physical response we should ask people to make when the gospel's presented. I don't know if you have ever sat down and given some considerable thought to how you invite men to Christ. I'm not going to mention the names of the men who were there, but they were the top evangelicals and evangelists in the world at this conference. There was no unanimity. It didn't result in unanimity. It ran this kind of a gamut. Some of the men said nothing should be asked for from people responding to Christ. If they are responding to Christ, then there should be nothing expected of them but the decision in their own heart and the response to the Holy Ghost. Well, that's not so bad. That's probably about as safe as any if you take the other options. The other options were, well, they felt that really the person should be asked to do something physical. And so then all these other options came into focus. They should be asked to raise their hand. Now somebody said that wasn't enough. Somebody else said, well, they should have to come forward. No, that could be too emotional. Well, then why not go to inquiry room and be further instructed? No, that was too intellectual. Now, the amazing thing was that after this had gone on for some time, somebody rather timidly suggested, would it be all right if maybe we invited them to baptism? Excuse me for mentioning it, but... Now, the minute I say baptism, I can feel the vibrations of years-long prejudice. Oh, Baxter's going to exalt baptism. No, I'm not going to exalt it any more than God exalted it. Right. Now, if he hadn't said baptism, he said baptism for a reason, but if he hadn't said baptism, if he said repent and go in the corner and stand on your head and whistle, that's what you'd have to do. You say, why would I have to do it? Because God put a word on it. You know that there were thousands and thousands of people crucified in Jesus' day? But when Jesus was crucified, of all the thousands of men crucified, suddenly this crucifixion becomes different to all the other crucifixions. Why? God put a word on it. God said, this is different. Tell me, well, baptism's so innocuous. You've been there, get all wet, and somebody puts you under the water, and you're all bedraggled, and you lose your hairdo, and your makeup gets all messed up. You know, that's a lot of humanistic response to God's will, isn't it? Every time in the Acts of the Apostles that the gospel was presented and the human response was elicited, we read this, and they were baptized, and they were baptized, and they were baptized. Why is it that I listen to all the great evangelists? They invite people forward. They sing just as I am. They get them to raise their hands. I have not ever heard the word baptism. Who gave anybody the right to determine on what grounds you should absolve a sinner of his sins? Who gave me the right to tamper with the key? I'm concerned. It may be a crotchety old man's cranky ideas, but I am concerned. People are invited by the thousands to come forward, and the Peter package is not honored. Not only is baptism not mentioned, but the Holy Spirit is ignored. Acts 2:38 is either the key or it isn't the key. And as far as I am concerned, it's obviously the key. Then if it is the key, who in the name of goodness gave me permission to play games with the key? Who said that I could say to a man, now look, brother, just come forward and we'll pray the sinner's prayer? Oh, who said that? Give him chapter and verse for that business. I believe God's going to honor those who in this day will start to go back to the integrity of the Scripture and trust God to confirm it. Amen. I remember the first time God ever dealt with me, and some of you remember, I was pretty good at the Sunday night altar call. I was pretty good at the soft lights, quiet music thing myself. I had the vibrato thing. But you know something about it? You can give an altar call, and you don't need the Holy Ghost. But you ask people to repent and be baptized and receive the gift of the Spirit. Brother, you can go to drama school all your life. That isn't going to help you a bit there. You're saying, mister, I want you to know that if you repent and be baptized, God will give you the seal of the Holy Spirit right there on the spot. That's the Peter package. Say, oh, I'd be afraid to try that. What if it doesn't work? Well, I've not known of God to fail. That's the simplest answer. Philip went down to Samaria. We'll get away from the Pentecostal thing now. Philip went down to Samaria in Acts 8:14-17. It says, now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost, for as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, then laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. Now, Philip had gone down to Samaria, and he had preached, and people had got baptized, and there were miracles, and there was much joy in the city, but as yet the Holy Ghost had not fallen on them. Why? Because Peter had to open the door. And so they sent Peter down, and John went with him. Peter went down to Samaria and prayed for these people, laid hands on them, and they received the gift of the Holy Ghost. And Peter had opened the door to the Samaritans. I'm not going to pursue that further, other than to say that when Peter said to Simon Magus, "Thou hast no partner lot in this matter, thy money perish with thee, thou hast no partner lot in this matter," that word "matter" in the Greek is logos. Thou hast no partner lot in this utterance. What was Simon Magus trying to buy? He was trying to buy something that was obviously happening when they were receiving the Holy Ghost. And it's called a matter or a logos, a word or an utterance. Now, on the day of Pentecost, and what we're going to look at now, we're going to look at, and I'm saying this very deliberately, we're going to look at the tremendous power of prejudice. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, had said in verse 39, "The promise is to you and to your children and to all that are afar off," which is a biblicism for the Gentiles, "and to all that are afar off, even to as many as the Lord our God shall call." That embraces all who are effectually called for all time. The promise is to you. What promise? Promise of the Holy Ghost.
Right.
Promises to you. And somehow he didn't hear his own preaching, because Peter continued to be a very prejudiced Jewish Christian and didn't leave Jerusalem or Judea, made that simple sally down into Samaria to the half-breeds, but continued for 12 years to maintain the church in a distinctive Jewish context. Now he's down by the seashore visiting in Joppa, visiting Simon the Tanner. And he's up on the rooftop. People lived on the rooftop. Didn't mean he climbed up and was sitting by the chimney. There was no chimney. The rooftop was a big, large room on the roof. You go to Israel today and you stand on a high place and you can look down and see people living on their rooftop. And Peter went up to the rooftop. And while he was up there, he fell into a trance, whatever that is. He had some kind of an experience. And in the experience, he saw a sheet let down from heaven with unclean, Levitically unclean animals in the sheet. And the voice said, "Rise up, Peter, slay and eat." Peter, being the first apostle and the great spokesman of the 12 and mighty man of faith and power, responded to his Lord and said no. It's amazing, that's humorous, but listen, it's amazing what your prejudice and mine can do in terms of short-circuiting our obedience. Peter said, "No, Lord, I've never broken the Levitical law. I've never eaten anything like this. I don't eat unclean animals." And the voice said, "Don't you call common or unclean what I have cleansed." Now, somebody says that immediately justifies unclean food. Well, Peter knew better than that. He knew that God wasn't talking to him about pigs and dogs. God was talking to him about people. Peter knew that. Peter knew that back of those unclean animals were what he equated with unclean animals, for when he thought about a Gentile, he thought about a dog. Now, it's interesting how all things are working together. While Peter was up on the rooftop, there were some men coming down from Caesarea. And a few hours before, their master, Captain Cornelius up there, a Gentile centurion, who was a good man, and I wish I had time to talk to you about Roman centurions. They were a very classy bunch and a very fine group of men, but and many of them were men with a certain sense of morality. Anyway, you can research that yourself. But Cornelius was a man who was a seeker after truth. Now, don't go theological on me. If you want to be theological, then God made him seek, okay? But he was a seeker after truth. And he prayed daily, the best he knew how, to the God he hoped he knew. And the God he hoped to know was the God he was going to know. He was plugged in on the right line. And one day as he was praying, at this time, an angel stood beside him and said, "Captain Cornelius, I've been sent from the Lord to tell you that your alms and your prayers have been heard, and that I want you to send for one Simon Peter, and he will come and bring you words whereby you may be saved. Send for it." So Cornelius gets some of his trusted soldiers, servants, and he sends them down to get Peter. And they come to Simon the Tanner's house, and this now is the conjunction, the coinciding of the two events. God dealing with Cornelius over here, a Gentile, God dealing here with a stubborn Jew, because he's got a meeting for them. And it's very important to this Gentile, but it's also very important to this Jew. This Gentile's got to get in, and this Jew happens to be the only Jew in the whole world that can get him in. But this Jew is prejudiced. This Jew, in his state of mind before that sheet affair, wasn't about to bring any Gentile in. And if a Gentile wanted to come in, he had to get circumcised, and he had to say he'd obey the law of Moses. Then he'd come in, but he didn't come in as a Gentile. He came in as a proselyte Jew. Now, the Jews didn't mind Gentiles coming in as long as they came through their door. But Jesus had other plans. Jesus didn't want them coming through their door. He wanted them to come through his door. So the men are outside, and I don't know whether they knocked on doors or said hello or whatever they did, but they got the attention of the people in Simon's house, and they said, we've been sent for a Simon Peter. Is there Simon Peter here? Yes, he's up on the rooftop. And so they called for Simon Peter, and they said, there's some men down here inquiring for you. Peter came down, and he went to the door, and he said, you wanted me? I'm Simon Peter. Yes. And they told his story. And he said, your master's name is what? Cornelius. How are you spelling it? Oh, our master is Captain Cornelius, a Gentile centurion in Caesarea. Peter said, come again? Then Peter, in the 11th chapter, which gives us the story of his confrontation with the hierarchical authorities in Jerusalem, he tells them later, he said, then I understood the vision up on the roof, that the men that were waiting for me at the door had come from Cornelius the dog. And he wasn't talking to me on the roof about dogs and cats and pigs and porcupines. He was talking to me about Gentiles, and he said to me, don't you call commoner and clean the Gentile, for I have died for all men, Gentiles included. Don't you call him unclean. So in chapter 11, he says, then I remembered the meaning of that. However, at that moment, he's pretty shaken. And he said, come in, friends. Come in. And he said, the servants, make them comfortable. I'll be back. Where was Peter going? He was going for help. He headed for the local Christian synagogue. And some of the elders were there, and he said, brothers, I'm in trouble. And he told them, he said, I got to go to this Gentile's house, and I got to get him in. And I'm going to be in real trouble, and I sure ain't going alone. You fellas got to come with me. So six stalwart fellow Jews said, we'll go with you, Brother Peter. It was a strange group that started out the next day. The group of Gentiles and Peter, the primary Jewish apostle, with his Jewish friends, and they're all heading up for a great historic meeting at Caesarea. And they get to Cornelius' household, and Peter's prejudice is hanging out all over. Peter said, I want you to know that it's not a normal thing for one of my nation to come in under one of your nation, but the Lord told me to come, and here I am. Now, what do you want? Well, that may be over-dramatized, but read it for yourself and feel what's going on. See, you sit there thinking, well, what's the big deal with Peter? You don't understand. Back of Peter were hundreds of years of Jewish awareness of their significance and their importance, and it's all heading up now in Peter's mission to Cornelius. This is the end of an age.
Right.
Big issues are here. You and I preach the gospel to anybody. We're not interested in ethnic identity. We go into all the world and preach the gospel to everybody. You've got to understand that God didn't have anything to do with Gentiles as far as Peter was concerned. If a Gentile wanted to find God, he had to come to the Jewish door. And now suddenly God is changing the rules. And Peter happens to be the guy that's got to make the change. And that's what. Now, I may be doing Peter an injustice, but I'm only doing it to accentuate points. Peter comes in, and the Bible says, while Peter yet spake these words, he'd been talking about Jesus and the gospel. While Peter yet, he was talking about the remission of sins, repentance and remission of sins. That's as far as he got. Now, here's where I may be doing him an injustice, but you'll forgive me for this little indulgence. I have a sneaking suspicion that Peter was going to give his 20-minute special, say the benediction, and get out. And so he was racing along to get to the end, and God, with a twinkle in his eye, said, I'll scuttle his ship. Now, it could have been a different scenario entirely. That's my prejudice hanging out, isn't it? While Peter yet spake the word, pow! The Holy Spirit fell on them. Well, how did Peter know the Holy Spirit fell on them? Did Peter see something, or how do you know? Well, the Bible says very simply, for he heard them speak with tongues.
Right.
And when they began to speak with tongues, Peter said, oh boy, what have I done? Peter knew, because Peter had the keys. And Peter knew that when the Holy Ghost fell on them, that they had received the covenantal sign of election. Peter knew that God had sovereignly intervened and sealed these people with the Holy Ghost the way they'd been sealed on the day of Pentecost. And that's what he says in chapter 11. He said they received the Holy Ghost as we did. Are you ready for these words now? They may not have ever registered in your mind before. They received the Holy Ghost as we did at the beginning. The beginning of what? The beginning of the keys. Pentecost is the beginning. Now, Pentecost is not some special blessing. Pentecost is essentially normal. Pentecost is coming to Jesus Christ. It's responding to the keys of the kingdom. It's the way you come into the kingdom. You repent and are baptized and are sealed with the Holy Spirit. That's the way it is. Now, Peter knows, because he's the master of the keys. Peter knows that if they have repented and received the gift of the Holy Ghost, he's got to continue the triangle. But he's not through trying yet. And he turns to these Jews and he said, can you fellas think of any reason why we could keep from baptizing these fellas? And they said, yoy, yoy. Now, what did you do? He said, look, man, I think it would be nice for you to be baptized. He didn't say that. The Bible says, and he commanded them to be baptized. Repent, be baptized, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't care in what order that comes. God doesn't seem to care either, but you better get that threefold cord in place. May I tell you something I learned some years ago very quickly? This whole thing about counseling. When I started in the ministry, we didn't use fancy words like counsel and charismatic. Though those have become sophisticated respectabilities since I was young. We were holy rulers. But I learned that when somebody came to me with a problem, I'd read a whole lot of books on counseling and psychology and all that sort of thing. But I found that the Christians really hadn't worked out a sound Christian psychology, so they all borrowed from the regular psychologists, and a lot of their counseling techniques were Freudian. Now there's come on the scene in recent years, Jay Adams, is it? Who's written Competent to Counsel, which is an excellent book. But before he ever came along with his book to help me, I learned something. Instead of somebody coming to me with a problem and saying, now, I'd like to ask you about this, it didn't matter to me what it was. That wasn't important. I wanted to ask them a question first. And my question simply was, tell me about your conversion. I didn't come here to talk about my conversion. I came here to talk about my... I said, all right, let me do it my way, will you? Tell me about your conversion. Do you know what I found? Many of them didn't know what repentance was. They'd raise their hand. They'd come forward. Somebody prayed with them, whacked them on the back, and said, you're saved now. I found that some of them had never been baptized. I found oodles of them never received the seal of the Spirit. I said, look, before you discuss your problems, why don't you get the foundation of your house fixed? Your foundation's all screwed up. You wonder why your chimney's crooked. Look, I see some of you that are not laughing, and I know it's not nice for us to laugh at your expense. You're probably sitting there bleeding from about 20 holes, and we're laughing. But I do want to say to you that if you get the foundation of your life straight with God, you'll be amazed how many of these things will unravel. And so at Cornelius' household, Peter simply said, we've got to get the key complete. Now, very quickly, in chapter 11, that's chapter 10. In chapter 11, he goes up to Jerusalem, of course, and he's pulled up on the carpet. And they said, we hear. Now listen, you talk about prejudice. Now you got to listen to this. Are you listening? You talk about prejudice. And don't go putting it off on them. I got mine and you got yours. I've been working on mine for 60 years. How long you been working? Prejudice is a deep-seated thing. Oh, it's deep. You know how deep it is until it's challenged. So they pull him up on the carpet up at headquarters. And they say, Peter, we understand. Here's the charge now. We understand that you went in and ate with Gentiles. Ate with Gentiles. They didn't say, we understand that you went in and these people got converted and that they talked in tongues and you baptized them. That wasn't the issue. Peter had violated the practices of prejudice. How dare he break the Roman prejudice code by going in and eating with those Gentiles? Peter said, hold up, fellas. Whoa, let me tell you about it. And he recited the whole matter, and he said, after that thing on the rooftop, the Spirit bade me go. And he said, I went. And he told them the story from his standpoint. And there was enough for the grace of God, thank the Lord, and there was enough for the content of the Spirit in that group with all their prejudices, and that's what we have to depend on. I don't think I can argue you out of your prejudice, and I don't think you can argue me out of my prejudice, but you'd be amazed what the Holy Ghost can do in a couple of minutes. He can lay you pretty low pretty quickly. And from the moment that they charged him with eating with Gentiles until the end of his recitation of what had happened, the Holy Ghost did a work on that bunch of prejudiced Jews. And they finished up and they praised God. For what? Now listen, for what? That he had granted repentance to the Gentiles. Now, the famous Dr. Scofield, ever heard of him? He took liberties with the Bible. Put a lot of his footnotes there. But he's got an interesting note. I don't know if it's in the New Revised Edition, but in the one I used to use. He has a note on Acts 10 which says that Cornelius' household becomes the normal picture of conversion. I believe he's right, but I don't think he believed he was right. I believe it's the Spirit who brings to my mind a little story I have to tell you quickly. I was teaching this in Fort Lauderdale, Florida, to a group of about 120 leaders from southern Florida. And there was a couple of very fine young men there who heard what I was saying about the Peter package. And among other Christian activities, they had a ministry in the local jail. And they were so excited about the Peter package that the next time they went to the jail, they were visiting one of the inmates, and I'm sorry I can't remember her name. I don't know if you can. It was something like Unholy Hannah or something. She was apparently the toughest, roughest, crudest, most debauched depraved creature in the jail. And these two men went in to talk to her and told her about the gospel. You see, the gospel is how Christ died for your sins according to the scriptures, was buried and rose again the third day. That's the content of the gospel. Understand? So they told her the gospel, and that Jesus Christ had borne her sins. Didn't matter about her rough crudities, that God in Christ had taken care of all of that. Now they said, she said, well, what shall I do? I'll buy that. Now what'll I do? And they told me later, they said, here we were in this bare cell, and all there was were some paper cups and a sink and another utility. And we said, repent, be baptized, and receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. She said, okay, I'll do it. And the fellas told me, they said, there's no way we could baptize her the way we want to baptize her. So we just went over and filled a paper cup full of water. We come over and we said, you do repent? She said, I repent. Man, have I got something to repent about, but I repent. I said, all right, we baptize you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. She said, that gives me goosebumps. Somebody said it works. Do you know that we're so full of sophisticated unbelief? We graduate with our theological degree. We majored in homiletics and hermeneutics. And so we put together this masterpiece of a sermon that is designed to break into the thought processes of our hearers and bring them to an intelligent, calculated decision to which they can respond by some innocuous action that will indicate that they have decided to condescend and accept the Christian way. Well, they came back and told us about it, and we were pretty excited. And I kept track of it because this was an interesting case to me. So a couple of weeks later, I saw the fellows. I said, hey, what happened to Unholy Hannah? Or it was a terrible name they'd given her. They said, you'll never believe it. They moved her from that jail, and they moved her up to another jail up in northern Florida, and we got a letter from her the other day. And she said, I wish you fellas would send me some help up here. I've got a whole bunch of these girls in, and I've used up all the paper cups, and I... Sometimes I think my sense of humor is not good. But I hope I don't use it improperly. But in a much more sober way, I wonder if I could say to us, let's come down off our high horse and let's trust the Lord to confirm His Word. And if you and I find that we're a little fearful about that Word, then maybe we got some personal business to do with God. You hear what I'm saying? Let's just pause and pray a moment. Father, we feel the Holy Spirit is wanting us to call a little confrontation here between us and You. Lord, we have leaned so much to our own understanding so many times, and we've screwed up the clarity of the gospel with our clouds of knowledge and so on. And we pray tonight that in Your own way, with each of us where we are, You'll help us not to forget the simplicity that is in Jesus. People out there, Lord, are not waiting for highfalutin philosophical categories. They want to know how to get right with God. Help us to help them. in Jesus' name. All right, Peter then opened these areas, the Jew, the Samaritan, and the Gentiles. Now all three ethnic groups are open. Peter's job is over. Now the keys are in the hands of everybody. That's the meaning of John 20:22. We all have the keys. What Peter did in the day of Pentecost, what Peter did down in Samaria, what Peter did at Cornelius' household, you can do it. You can do it. You can do it. But you've got to trust God that that's the thing He's going to confirm. You can do it. And so He opened the kingdom to these three groups. And this brings us to binding and loosing. I'm feeling my way here because I want to do this as well as I can with the help of God. Let me read Acts 15 at the great conference in Jerusalem. You remember when Paul and Barnabas went up to Jerusalem over the circumcision question? How many remember that? Do you all remember that? I don't want to have to go into that. All right? And let me read Acts 15, 7 and 14. And when there had been much disputing, so that wasn't a very peaceful meeting. The prejudice was still there. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us. I've got that in bold letters underlined in my Bible. God made choice among us. Don't underestimate God's choices. God's going to choose who He likes. You may not like some of the ones He chooses. That's your problem. God made choice among us that the Gentiles, this is a pivotal passage, that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. God ordained me to be the first one to open the door to the Gentiles. That's clear, isn't it? Nobody else could do it. Simeon hath declared, this is James now talking about what Peter said, Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for His name. When did God then first break in on the Gentiles officially? At Cornelius' household, and Peter said, God made choice among us that I first of all should open the door. Now who did He open the door for? Because He never went much further into it Himself. One of the most daring things that ever happened was when Paul went up to see the pillars, so-called. He said, they call them pillars up there. He said, that didn't affect me very much. But they did a very daring thing in that conference where Paul went up to talk to Peter and the circumcision apostles. Do you know what they did? They sat in that meeting and divided the world between two men. You talk about holy audacity. The Bible says they made a decision that Peter would be the apostle to the circumcision and Paul would be the apostle to the Gentiles. And God confirmed that. They gave the Jews to Peter and they gave the Jews to Gentiles. Now all they were doing was confirming what God had already done. God made Peter the apostle to the Jews and He made Paul the apostle to the Gentiles. But now notice, God gave Peter the keys to the Gentiles, but just to open the door for Paul to walk through. Paul didn't open the door to the Gentiles. The Bible says, Peter said, God made choice among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should first hear. Why? Because Peter had the keys. Now, Peter opened the door and said, "Bless you, Paul," and went away to deal with the Jews. Now, we don't really know what happened to Peter. The Bible tells us that after Acts 15, he went somewhere. Scholars don't know quite where he went. He just went somewhere. He stopped being top dog in Jerusalem because James took over. The Apostle Peter just petered out. That wasn't deliberate. That's just come on. Now, listen to Paul. Listen to Paul. Acts 14:27. "And when they were come and had gathered the church together," this is after Paul has made his journey and he's come back to Antioch to report. "And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles." Opened the door. Now, if you just read that, you say, "Oh, well, God sovereignly and providentially made a way for Paul among the Gentiles." Oh, that's true. But if you compare Scripture with Scripture, what Paul was saying was, you know, it was marvelous, folks. We found that somebody had opened the door to the Gentiles. Who opened the door? Brother Peter. Now you say, well, he didn't open the door in Greece and Asia. No, but in the world of spirit, in the world of the heavenlies, in the world of where things really go on, Peter had done what the authorities had told him to do, and when he opened the door to the Gentiles of Cornelius' household, he opened the doors of Greece and Asia and China and India and America. Hallelujah. Those doors are open. Yes, sir. Those doors are open. You say, well, but the government. Government be hanged. Peter opened those doors. All right, let's get the binding and loosing now. Revelation 3:7 reads, "To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open." Then if you want to take time to go back and do some work in Isaiah 22, you'll read there about a man by the name of Eliakim. I believe it's Eliakim, yes. And God says, "I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open." Now, that was a very literal thing. Eliakim was actually going to succeed another top steward in the house of David by the name of Shebna, because Shebna had screwed up badly, and he had to be dismissed. And Eliakim eventually did what Shebna did, but in the meantime, he gets the key. Now, in those days, they had a great, huge key that they hung on their shoulder. And as Shebna had, and now Eliakim, as he moved around the palace, everybody knew who he was. He was the man with the key on his shoulder. And this key said, "I have been granted by the king the right to reign and rule and govern and make decisions in his name." And whatever I bind is bound. Whatever I loose is loosed. Now that's the background to it. Now let's take a look at it. What does this binding and loosing mean? Well, let me quote Dr. Baisley Murray. He says, "This mode of speech plainly shows that originally the formula loose and bind described the activity of the judge. The language refers to the judge's declaration of guilt or innocence of persons brought before him who are bound to or loosened from the charges made against them. In Matthew 16:19, it would denote," now listen, this is our text, "it would denote Peter's authority to declare people forgiven or condemned according to their response to the message of the kingdom of God." This is serious, folks. If you and I have the power to bind a man in his sins or loose him from his sins, on what ground do we exercise that authority? Now let me give you the more accurate reading. Whatsoever you bind on earth must be that which is already bound in heaven, and whatsoever you loose on earth must be that which has also already been loosed in heaven. What's he saying? He doesn't say to you and me that we can go around binding and loosing. We don't legislate. We enact legislation. The legislation is made in heaven. Now, what is the heavenly legislation? If a man repents, is baptized, and sealed with the Holy Spirit, you can loose him. If he isn't, you have to bind him. I don't want to take the responsibility for telling a man he's loosed from his sins when he hasn't obeyed the gospel. But how many people are going around the country saying that because you came forward, you're loosed from your sins? You are only permitted to loose that which has been loosed in heaven, and nothing is loosed in heaven where you have not obeyed the Peter package, the kingdom key. How many of us have cavalierly played God in the lives of people? You have to say to a man who will not obey the gospel, I can't help you, sir. There are no shortcuts. You can't water this down to accommodate your unwillingness to repent. You've got to come God's way, then I have the authority to loose you. But until you do, I must tell you, you're bound in your sin. Many years ago in Vancouver, one Sunday morning, I was preaching out of Hebrews 12, and my subject was Sons or Bastards, based on the verse where the writer to the Hebrews says, if we be without chastisement, then are we bastards and not sons. And I made the point that a bastard has had a kind of a birth. A bastard's got life, but it's bastard life. It's not legitimate life. And I developed that to some extent. And I said there are undoubtedly a lot of people who think they are saved, and they're bastards. Now, I hope I said it right, and I hope I said it in a context of truth and love. Or some of you remember this was in 11th Avenue, and you remember the office was right at the front door. And I used to stand outside the office and say good morning to people as they went out, and I was standing there saying good morning. And a young fellow came, and he was literally trembling with intensity. He said, oh, Mr. Baxter, could I talk to you? So I just opened the door and I pulled him in and closed the door. And some of the deacons were also there, so I wasn't essentially missed. And I took him into my office and I sat him down and I said, what's the matter, son? Oh, he said, Mr. Baxter, I think I'm a bastard. Well, if you think you're a bastard, that's pretty healthy. At least there's some hope for you spiritually. And he told me this story, and I'm going to try to camouflage it so I won't reveal identities unnecessarily. But he had come from Eastern Canada and was just new in Vancouver. And on his way west, he had stopped in a certain large city with a famous church that was noted for a kind of a very superficial evangelism that multiplied converts by the hundreds and thousands, and they came in the front door and went out the back door, and nobody knew where they went, but they were processed in some form. And so he started to tell me, he said, I left Ontario because I lost my mother. She died, and I was very close to her. And he said, I miss her so desperately. And he said, I landed up in this city, And he said, somebody invited me to this church on a Sunday night. He said, and I went, and I was sitting there. He said, I don't really remember what the preacher said. I was swallowed up in my sorrow. And then he said, they lowered the lights, and I have to be careful here because I would identify the church. But he said, they did all this. And he said, I heard the minister say, some of you would like to see your dear mother who's gone on ahead to glory. Why don't you come up here and ensure that you see your dear departed mother? Well, he said, I was all torn up. And he said, I thought if that was going to help things any and make it more sure for me to see her, I'd go up. So he said, I went up and I knelt down. And he said, I did a lot of crying about my mother. And then he said, somebody come up and whacked me on the back and said, isn't it wonderful to be saved? And I said, I guess so. Now, we laugh, and this may be an extreme case, but I have met an awful lot of people who profess to be Christians, and then when I ask them why, they don't have very good reasons. And they sure don't have any sealing of the Holy Ghost. I said, Mr. Baxter, do you think I'm a bastard? No, I said, I don't think you're a bastard. I said, I think you're a boy who's been taken advantage of in your emotions. And just sit there and let me talk to you. And I led the boy to Christ. And we took care of it. Turned the keys for it. Now, is that a very rare case? It may be an extreme case, but am I touching on something that is very widespread? Even if you take evangelism in the form that we're most commonly aware of it, I think my statistics are right. Check them out, and I don't want to live or die by them. But I understand that the continuity of Finney's converts was 87%. The continuity of Moody's converts was 57%. And I know Billy Graham and have high regard for him, but the continuity of his converts is around 5. And I was saying this the other day in an evangelical gathering, and some fellow corrected me and said 3. Now, when you look at Finney, when Finney would preach the gospel, and everybody would be in a furor, and you and I would say, oh boy, what a time to give an altar call. Finney would say, I want you all to go home. And I want you to meet again at such and such a time. He said, oh, that was dumb. Every preacher knows you got to hit the iron when it's hot. There's 3 things you got to do in preaching. Listen to me now. 3 things. You got to inform the mind, stir the emotions, command the will. You can inform the mind and not stir the emotion or command the will, and a fellow will know what the gospel is but never embrace it and think because he knows that he's embraced it. You can inform the mind and stir the emotions. A fellow will say, ooh, whoop. But you never command the will. Now, Finney knew that. And so as people would wend their way home, husbands and wives and families, they'd say, "Boy, God is really in our situation. You know what this is going to mean? This is going to mean great changes." Now, when they came back 2, 3, 4, 5 hours later and sat there, Finney would then, in a quite calm manner, in a composed manner, say, "How many of you know that God has called you to Himself and that you," whatever words they were. What was he doing? He was making those people who had been informed and who had been emotionally stirred, he was making them now make the determination on the basis of what they would will do. The will was broken. That's why 87% of the converts stood. They'd already had a thorough decision-making time in the area of their will. If you've got a J.B. Phillips Bible, J.B. Phillips says, Jesus' true disciples will be so led by the Spirit that they will be following the heavenly pattern. In other words, what they forbid or permit on earth will be consonant with divine rules. If a simple passive, now he's talking grammar, if a simple passive had been used, it would mean an automatic heavenly endorsement of the church's action, which to me, he says, at least is a very difficult thing. Now, the Roman Catholic Church says, what we determine, God has to ratify. That isn't what the Bible says. The Bible says that what God has determined, you and I must enact, and then he'll ratify what he's determined. And so he finishes his little note. He said, there is again no ground for supposing that celestial endorsement automatically follows human action, however exalted. A little needle in there, all right? Now, will you suffer me to read finally this paragraph, because it said so much better than I could say it. But exactly what is meant by binding and loosing of persons? And is it absolute? And how is it related to the power of the keys? Substantial help comes from comparing Jesus' denunciation of the teachers of the law in Luke 11:52. There they are told that they have taken away the key to knowledge and have not only failed to enter the kingdom themselves, but have hindered those who were entering. Clearly then, by their approach to the Scriptures, Jesus says they are making it impossible for those who fall under the malign influences of their teaching to accept the new revelation in Jesus and enter the kingdom. They take away the key to knowledge. Now you've got to understand there's a negative side to this. If somebody wants to know what to do to be saved and you withhold the key from them, you're in real trouble. If you offer a substitute key, you're in real trouble. You better prepare to offer the key and trust God. In contrast, Peter, on confessing Jesus as Messiah, is told he has received this confession by the Father's revelation and will be given the keys of the kingdom. That is, by proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, which by revelation he is increasingly understanding, he will open the kingdom to many and shut it against many. Paul says, the gospel is a savor of life unto life to some, and death unto death to others. Same gospel. Same gospel that saves damns. Fulfillments of this in Acts are found in passages like Acts 2:38, Acts 3:11-36. Where Peter said, repent and be converted, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of God, and so on. So that by this means the Lord added to the church those who were being saved. Or otherwise put, Jesus was building his church. How is Jesus building his church? He's building his church by the use of the keys. Now he puts them together when he says, Peter, you're Peter, the rock. And on you, Peter, I'm going to build my church. And I'm going to give you the keys. Whatever you bind shall be bound, whatever you loose shall be loosed. Peter accomplishes this binding and loosing by proclaiming a gospel that has already been given and by making personal application on that basis. What do you do to Simon Magus? He bound him. Boy, I don't know. Sobering, isn't it? If we were to exercise this authority in a godly fashion, we'd make a great difference in this world. Our mealy-mouthed, emotional, namby-pammy, watered-down, icky, sentimental Christianity hasn't produced very much that is virile. Whatever he binds or looses will have been bound or loosed so long as he adheres to that divinely disclosed gospel. He has no direct pipeline to heaven, still less do his decisions force heaven to comply. But he may be authoritative in binding and loosing because heaven has acted first. Those he ushers in or excludes have already been bound or loosed by God according to the gospel. Now, I'm going to leave it with you. I'm finished. I don't have any climax. I don't have any bedtime stories. No horror tales to tell you. I'd like us to soberly face this fact that we've got to look at a lot of our soul-saving methods and say, are we using the keys or have we got a substitute gospel? At least a substitute response. I'm so sensitive about this because I don't want to be misunderstood on it, but for some reason or another, I guess I'm old and somebody's got to hear it. But I'm privy to an awful lot that's going on across the world, literally, certainly across America. And there are some big houses coming down. What we are seeing is the tip of a great iceberg. And I could be wrong, but I would like to suggest that the reason that thing is being demolished is that God doesn't want to put his name on that kind of a house. And this earthquake shook me tonight. Not literally, but it shook me. World Series. God reaches down, scuttles the bridge between Oakland and San Francisco. Timing is perfect. Whole world's looking at it. God can scuttle more bridges than the one between San Francisco. And listen, Christians, we need to be more sensitive to earthquakes and tidal waves and hurricanes. Oh, I know they're the ongoing part of the picture, but they are a part of the picture in which God is in control. You may split an atom, God can split your head. Now, we think that we are so confounded, sophisticated with all our technological and scientific insights that we don't need God anymore. They talk about us being grown up now. We don't need God. We've grown up. We can be our own gods. Ha ha. Tell that to the people in Charlotte. Tell that to the people whose cars hanging over the bridge in between Portland and San Francisco. And I tell them. They're the ones to tell. That wasn't science that did that. That was a very scientific bridge. God just snapped their scientific bridge. Pow! In 15 seconds. I fear God. I fear God. I take those things very seriously. I think God is active in the realm of nature. I think God is active in the realm of economy. Right. I rode down the streets of Kansas City with a Presbyterian charismatic, a hard-headed businessman who owned a stock exchange company. Fine man, but boy, when it come to business, he was known in Kansas City. Riding along in his Mercedes. He said, Baxter, I want to tell you something. Now, when a man like that wants to tell me something, I want to hear what he wants to tell me. He said, we in this business depend on two groups of experts. There is the scientific economist who spells out the principles of economy. Then he says, we have a prognosticating group of people who are capable and clever and understand how to foretell the activity of stocks, so that we can have a major protection against failure. So, I thought, that's interesting. I didn't know that before, but is that what he wanted to tell me? That wasn't what he wanted to tell me. He said, now, Baxter, both of those groups have come to us in the last year and said we can no longer serve you. And he said, these are intelligent men. These are university degreed men. These are men in the top level of their field. And I said to them, why? And he said with great embarrassment, they said, we don't know why, but there has been something that has come into the world economy that we can't define and we can't put our hand on and we can't any longer prognosticate or foretell, and that there's something going on. I'm sitting there beside this guy. I know this is no crazy man. He's not hallucinating. And I said to him, "Are you telling me what I think you're telling me?" He said, "I think that's what I'm telling you." Well, I said, "Let me spell it out. You're telling me that there's a supernatural force that has come in to the world economy and has screwed it up." He said, "That's what I'm telling you." Economists agree. I went to Duke University after that, and I'm teaching there in Duke University, and there's some business major students in the class, and I told them this story. I went back home and I got a letter from a young student. He said, "That was the most amazing thing you told us," because he said, "I'd just come out of an economics class and our professor had said the same thing." A few days later, somebody sent me a magazine, an official magazine from the realm of economics, and there it was spelled out in black and white. Now, we don't know, the stock market crashes and the Dow Jones average goes up and it comes down and it goes sideways. And all the clever people don't know. Communism. Oh, man. For years, we were against communism. Communism's got to come down. We didn't think it was going to come down. Suddenly, it come down. And did it come down? And now they all want to know if we'll help them. What's that going to do to our economy? So we got the Chinese and the Vietnamese and the Poles and the East Germans and Hungarians. And we got all kinds of vexatious problems. Why don't we get on with our business? Because we are the light of the world, you see. You say, "What's all that got to do with that?" Well, we are the ones that should be providing some answers. You know, you'll pardon me for suggesting it, but that's the way it is. You know, I look out at you, you're the hope of the world. Oh, boy. Right in the corner where you are. Well, I'm just going on now. How many understand what I said? Whether you agree with it or not, you've understood it. Let me see. Please vote. Thank you. I just wanted to know you'd understood it. All right. Well, in the morning, we'll stick our neck out further. Okay.
This concludes the message by Ern Baxter.